The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that not only in the days of the penning of this psalm, but all through history, the seed of the serpent has conspired against the people of thy Son. And we pray that thou wouldst indeed not be unresponsive, unresponding to the prayers of thy people, whether in the psalmist's day or in ours. We pray, rise up against thy foes. Rise up, we pray, that all those in the world might call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior or as Destroyer. We pray that even as the blood was cast upon the lintel of old, that thou wouldst also bring thy people under the safety of the blood of Christ. And now as we hear of his high priesthood, we pray, focus our attention, our thoughts, our devotion upon him, who is the one with whom we have to do. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been examining the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 5 in our ongoing preaching through the book of Hebrews. We saw last couple of times that we were together that every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. If you will, there is a similarity that the high priest must have to those for whom he ministers. He must be one of them. And we saw also that it is the primary duty of the high priest to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. And we saw also that he must have compassion on the ignorant, upon those who are out of the way. That is why in the Old Testament, sins of ignorance were not simply glossed over, but rather sacrifices even for sins of ignorance were necessary. And of course, those were offered up by the priest himself. And then we saw in verse 3 last week that one of the things that differentiates Christ from the high priest of old was that while the high priest of old was required, first of all, to have a sacrifice for his own sins, that Christ is altogether sinless, Hebrews 7:26, and therefore he differs from the old priesthood in that regard. He differs in the sense that he is better than and is that true priest to which the old priesthood could simply point by way of shadow, by way of sign, by way of symbol. Now, up to now, that is to say in the first three verses, we have been talking primarily about personal qualifications. What kind of person could become a high priest? He had to be born of a certain family. He had to have a certain compassion toward people. He had to be able to offer up gifts and sacrifices. That is to say, he had to know the rules. All of those are personal qualifications, but when we get to verse 4, we find out that while all of those qualifications are necessary, they're not sufficient. And there is a difference, isn't there, between something being necessary, that is to say, the high priest cannot function without it, and yet to say, if a person has all these things, he can be a high priest. And so we find in verse 4 that there is of qualification what the folks who know their Latin refer to as a sine qua non, an irreducible bottom line, literally without which nothing. And that is that the high priest, as Aaron, had to be called by God. Without that calling, one could not be a high priest. Let me give you just a couple of examples of what I'm talking about from the Old Testament. Turn first to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There we have the story of a man who was king, who was anointed, who was called, who was placed in office by the Lord, but not to this office. Starting at verse 16. But when he was strong, that is to say, when King Uzziah became strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 40 priests of the Lord. These were valiant men. Now, children, if you haven't had enough math yet, let me explain to you that 40 means 80. A score is 20. So 40 is 80. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord thy God, or from the Lord God, rather. Now remember, the reason he's in there is not because he thinks, well, you know, the Lord really needs some more incense. He's in there because in his strength, in his overcoming of his enemies in battle, his heart has been lifted up. It's because he's seeking his own glory and his own honor that he has taken this upon himself. That's going to become important as we look at verse 5 in Hebrews 5. Then Uzziah was wroth. Now, Uzziah could have, he could have responded a different way. He could have responded, you know, I needed that rebuke. That was a mercy of the Lord that I didn't carry through with my intention to sin. He could have responded that way, but instead he responded in anger against those who were rebuking him. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Even that privilege that he did have was taken away because he thrust himself into an office that was not his. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Now, I don't know how many of you realize the significance of the leprosy here, but who was it alone of all the people in the land who could determine whether or not a skin disease was leprosy. The priest. He was the only one who had the authority to do that. Not that other people couldn't read the law of God and say, well, this looks like this, this looks like this. But they could not authoritatively declare this is leprosy, nor could they authoritatively declare the leprosy has been healed. And so what is the very disease that God gives to a man who's attempting to thrust himself into the priest's office? The leprosy. We should understand that in the irony of God, he will not be meddled with. We may think that we're going to get away with something, and we may even make a certain amount of progress. Uzziah made considerable progress. He had the censer in his hand. He was already in the sanctuary, where he had no business setting foot. He made some progress in his sin before God struck him down. But that was not a mercy that he made that progress. It was a building up of his sin. And so we should remember in our lives, listen children, we should remember in our lives that the fact that we get away with something is not a good thing. When we get away with something, that is simply God giving us over to our depravity for a season. Just as he gave Uzziah over to his depravity for a season. He allowed him to get into the sanctuary. He allowed him to have the censer in his hand. He was close enough to the altar of incense that he could see the leprosy rising up from it, or from beside it. Now that's pretty close to actually fulfilling the desire of his heart. Another example, and we've talked about this before, I think in fact we spent an entire sermon on this particular passage one time. In Numbers, the 16th chapter, and here again we have some fellows who just can't stand not having an incense censer in their hands. In Numbers chapter 16, Let me just start reading at verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Now remember, this idea of coming near to the Lord is a technical term used throughout Scripture, as in let us draw near. It is a technical description of drawing near for the purpose of worship. And in this case, a particular kind of worship, offering up incense. This do, Moses says. Verse 6, this do. Take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and to minister unto them. And hath he brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Now, what had Korah done wrong? Up until this point, he's just now set foot in the sanctuary. He hasn't actually burned incense yet, has he? But what has he done wrong? He has set himself into an office that God did not call him to be in. Rather than being satisfied with the calling that God did give him, now remember, Korah was a descendant of Levi. That means that he did have service in the temple, or at this point in the tabernacle. He did have a job of perhaps being a porter, of carrying certain articles of the furnishings of the tabernacle as they went from place to place. He did have a part in the holy things of God. But what was his problem? He was not satisfied with the role that God had given him, but instead wanted another. And the very moment that we say we want some other role, some other office, some other function, some other calling than the one God has given us, what have we said about the one God did give us? It's not good enough for me. I'm better than that. It arises from pride. It arises from, just as Uzziah's case, it arises from being strengthened in his heart by lifting up his heart against the Lord. And what's going on here with Korah, when he says, why, all the congregation is holy, who does he mean? All the congregation is holy, doesn't he? That's exactly what he means. He means, you're excluding me from something I want to do. And after all, this is a good work. How dare you say I shouldn't be allowed to do it? Well, did Moses say that? Only insofar as God said it. That's exactly right. So then we see that this is an honor that was given to Aaron. It was an honor to be called to that office. And anyone who tried to take that honor upon himself was dealt with quite severely by God. Now, we can go on and read the rest of chapter 16 of the book of Numbers. Let me tell you how it ends. The earth opens up and swallows them. Not simply because it was time for an earthquake, but because God commanded the earth to swallow them up, just as God commanded the leprosy to cover the body of Uzziah. Actually, it didn't cover him. Had it covered him, he would have been clean. Right? Why is it an honor then? We see, first of all, that it's an honor from the nature of the office itself. It is an honorable thing to draw near to God. And the reason that Uzziah wanted that honor, the reason that Korah wanted that honor, is because a real honor exists in that office. The office of the priesthood. It involves at least three things. A separation from men, a separation to God, and an eating of holy food. We might even go so far as to say not just a drawing, not just a separation to God, but an actual drawing near to God. Remember that phrase that occurs throughout the book of Leviticus. As a man draws near, what's he doing? He's worshiping. And so the priest, and especially the high priest, worshiped God in a way that no one else in the world, while he was alive, worshiped. He went into the holiest place on planet Earth. That's what's meant by the holiest of all. That there is no place on Earth more set aside for God than was the center of the tabernacle. And he alone, of all the men alive during his life, went in to that place and ministered before the Lord. So there is, first of all, a separation from men. Then there's a drawing near to God, and then even the very food that he eats has a special holy significance because it is taken from those things that are korban, those things that are devoted to God, those offerings and sacrifices that have been made to God. If we turn to Exodus chapter 28, we'll find that even in the very clothing that the high priest wore, that there was a glory and an honor about him in his office. Look at verse 2. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for what? How many of you were there? Exodus chapter 28. For glory and for beauty. Yes, they were beautiful clothes, but first of all, they were for glory and for beauty. And what do we find in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4? No man takes this honor, this glory to himself. There was an immense dignity. Plus there was a spiritual significance to the clothing that they wore. First of all, underneath, there was a linen tunic. Now, don't think of linen as that coarse fiber that we get from flax. Rather, think of it as a fine material, not silk, but a fine, fibrous material that would be smooth to the skin. Unlike wool, why did the high priest not wear wool? Because he would make him sweat. That's exactly right. And so the first thing we understand about that tunic underneath is that there was air passing through. There was not sweat on the body of the high priest. What's the significance of that sweat? It speaks to the curse. That's exactly right. Because by the sweat of your brow, Adam, you will now be earning your bread. So there was first a linen tunic, and that was the foundation of his priestly, dare we say, vestments, his robes, his clothing. Then over that was a robe of blue. And then attached at the bottom of the robe, wherever the bottom came to, pretty close to his ankles, attached to that were pomegranates that were woven, braided, out of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And they were spaced intermittently between the pomegranates and little bells that went all the way. So every time he moved, you would hear tinkling. You would hear the sound of bells. And then there was a sash over that robe that went front and back that was made out of many different colors. Next, an apron-like thing that went around here called an ephod went around, and it was woven of gold threads, finely twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and it was basically a priestly apron. The shoulder pieces of the ephod, that we would today perhaps call epaulets, the shoulder pieces bore a large onyx stone set in gold ouches, filigree. The names of the 12 tribes were engraved on the stone, six on one stone, six on the other. Then, fastened to the front of the ephod, to the front of the ephod by gold chains, which wound around him, was the breastplate. And the breastplate was a square tapestry. You know, tapestries on the wall? It was a square tapestry, basically with 12 precious gems. Is that a redundancy to say a precious gem is a gem, a precious stone? Anyway, they were fine, precious stones. These were not gravel. These were fine, precious stones. Ruby, topaz, beryl, turquoise, sapphire, emerald, jacinth, agate, amethyst, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, or diamond. 12 stones, each engraved with the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So now, as the high priest, and he wore this how often? Is this his everyday clothes? No, he wore this one day a year. And so as he went into the most holy place on earth, what did he have on his heart? The names of the children of Israel. That's right. And he also bore them. That's exactly correct. And also inside this apron, inside of it, was an Urim and a Thummim. Probably two different rocks, two different stones of some kind, perhaps a white one and a black one that would stand for yes and no. So as they were determining God's will, they would reach in and they would pull out according to lot, so that they would be identical stones, other than once they come out of the ephod, then you would know what is God's will. Beyond that, it's the Urim and Thummim no longer exist. They didn't exist in the second standing temple, and they don't exist in the temple today. And last, the priest had a turban on his head, a mitre, if you will, on his head, and holding that on with an inscription across, am I pointing the right direction? Let's see, for you it would be this way. Holiness to the Lord, across that golden plate. And basically, as you read that inscription, holiness to the Lord, here's what you should think of. That's the priest's job. That's his job description. Holiness to the Lord. Well, imagine, if you will, the man standing out there on the Day of Atonement and the sun glistening off of all this. He would have been the brightest, most colorful thing around. The glory of him walking amongst the firestones of God would have been awe-inspiring. And it was intended to be awe-inspiring. The glory in the priest's vestments, in the high priest's vestments, was particularly designed to show forth to a visually oriented, childish church the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could spend some time speaking about the significance of his vestments, but you need to understand that when the author here in the book of Hebrews is talking about the glory, the honor that came to the high priest, this was a very special man. This was the man upon whom once a year all the eyes of Israel were fastened. And as he went into that high priest, pardon me, as he went in as the high priest to that holy of holies, that most holy place on earth. Listen to this. In Leviticus chapter 16, of course, it's important that he come out, right? Just like it was important that Christ die for our sins, but it was also important that he rise again. And so it was important that the high priest go in there with the blood, but it was also important that he come back out. In Leviticus 16:17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Once a year, he put on this regalia. The vestments of the high priest. Once a year, the eyes of all Israel were fastened upon him to see, will the Lord accept the offering that's being offered up on our behalf? And once a year, as he came back out, and the sun shone upon his vestments, and glinted off the gold, and showed forth the blue of his robe, and as he tinkled with the bells as he walked, the people knew that yet again, for yet another year, their sins were covered. Oh yes, they might go home and reflect on the fact that it'll be needed again next year. But for this year, the high priest has returned. He has come back. And then the other reason that it was an honorable, a glorious calling was not simply because of the fact that everyone's eyes were focused upon him, because he had clothing that was glorious, because he had food that was holy, but more importantly than that was the fact that the calling came from God himself. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, and this is the significance of this, God spoke to Moses and said to him, set aside Aaron and his sons. Office is a setting aside, and particularly was the high priest's office a setting aside. So then, we're told in verse 5 that respecting his entrance into office, Christ's calling excelled Aaron's. Or it was like Aaron's in that he didn't take it upon himself, but rather it came from God. But notice a couple of things, if you will, about Christ's calling that actually does make it superior to Aaron's calling. First of all, both were called immediately by God. God spoke about Aaron himself, not find somebody who's willing, not see if there's not someone willing to do this job, and then we'll talk about training them. He's called him by name. But at that, he still called him via Moses. It was still necessary for Moses to offer up a sacrifice for Aaron. In the case of Christ, it was an immediate calling, and it was an eternal calling. And then look, if you will, at this difference, there was an actual separation to office, first of all, by the glorious garments that we just spoke about, because the high priest in Israel had no glory of his own. His glory was an alien glory, if you will. It was a glory that he had to be dressed with. Someone had to put it on him. Whereas Christ's glory, in fact, when you think about the fact that he did his high priestly work, not dressed with glorious garments, but undressed. That his glory, as he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the high priest of his people, might shine through. He needed no external covering. But then look also, if you will, at the actual consecration of Moses, pardon me, of Aaron. There was an anointing. There was a washing, and there was a sacrifice made for him and his sons. God inaugurated a priesthood in Aaron. That is to say, prior to that time, the head of every household was a priest of his household. You may remember that Job, who lived outside the land, whether he lived before the law or not, he lived outside the land, and not being an Israelite, he offered up sacrifices for his sons just in case they may have committed sins of ignorance. You may remember Luel, Moses' father-in-law, who was a priest of the Most High God. He was a priest of Jehovah in Midian, not descended from Israel. There were other priests over other families. Now, we're not going to talk about Melchizedek just yet because there's plenty more to say about him. But think for a moment about Melchizedek. Once again, priest of the Most High God, but not Aaronic. What God did in Aaron was to inaugurate a new priesthood that would be for the entire nation of Israel, or should I say, the entire church underage that existed in Israel at that time. So let us learn from this, first of all, a teaching, a doctrine. Now this is real simple. It's God's prerogative to call to office whom he chooses. This is not hard, because he does it sovereignly. Exodus 28:1, he said to Moses, set aside Aaron for this office. In number 16, we saw what happens when people want into an office that God's not called them to. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see also that God sovereignly is able to take that office away from Eli and his sons if he chooses to do so. What God can give, God can also take away. God is completely sovereign with respect to his call to office. And then secondly, notice this about Aaron and about anyone else called to any office. And let's not forget that each of us is called to office. Some of you may be sitting here thinking about, oh, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about the ministry. I'm talking about the high priesthood. But each of us is a priest before the Most High God. And if we have been called to believe, if we have been called to take our place with the covenant people of God, then we have been called as prophets, priests, and kings before the Most High God. So the second thing we need to recognize about the office of believer, the office of high priest, is that there is nothing of merit in the person, in Aaron himself, who was called into the office. In Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah say about himself? I am a child. How can I be called into this great office? In Amos characterizes himself as I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. In Amos chapter 7, there is nothing of merit in us who are called to office. Now listen, I'm not speaking when I say us, I'm not speaking about simply those who hold ecclesiastical office, not simply those who hold civil office. I'm talking about all of us. We are not in office because of some merit that we deserved it. So from that teaching, let us draw an application. First of all, normally three things accompany a call to office, and this is, now, I want you to think, again, not just about ecclesiastical office, but certainly have that in your minds now as we're talking. And certainly this is true of the high priest's office. First of all, one should look at the providential circumstances of his life. If someone was born into the tribe of Judah, there was just about 100% chance that he was not called into the priesthood. If someone was born into the tribe of Reuben, and here's what On realized. The other, Dathan and Abiram didn't realize this. On seems to have realized it before the end, that, you know what, being a Reubenite, I'm not called to the priesthood. There are some things that are just providentially so ordered in our lives that we can't be called to certain offices. Even if one were a descendant of Aaron, if he had certain physical blemishes, he wasn't called to office. the physical circumstances of his life, the providential circumstances of his life may have been such that he couldn't be called to office. Shall we go into details? If he was a hunchback, if he had one leg shorter than the other, if he had certain diseases, if he no longer had the mature male use of his members, all of those things kept him, disqualified him from office by God's providence. God said, "You're not going to minister before me." Secondly, not only a providential circumstancing, a providential ordering of our lives, but also a providential qualifying of our lives, if you will. Here's what I mean by a qualifying of our lives. First of all, there has to be an inclination to do it. If a person doesn't have a heart for the task, what did Gideon say do? Yeah. Go plow. Now, clearly, if you don't have a heart for the battle, God wants you to be plowing. It's not to say he doesn't have a use for you. It's just not here. But 12,000 out of 22,000 went home. 22 out of 32 went home. Just, if you don't have a heart to the task, go home. So the first thing God will do, if he's calling someone to office, now don't misunderstand me. I don't want to deny Jonah's life. But Jonah was sinning, wasn't he? Is that he will give an inclination of the heart to the task. And then the other thing that he will do is he will give the person a heart that is inclined to understand the task and to do it. Imagine, if you will, a high priest who says, okay, now here's the incense, now what? He has to be instructed. He has to have an understanding. He has to know what his calling is and be able to perform the calling. In other words, he has to have a heart that's been providentially blessed by an understanding of the task. Now, I realize that nowadays that has generally been turned over by the churches to the seminaries. Except insofar as seminary is a function of the church teaching, I think that's a wrong idea. The idea of an independent seminary, I think, is just an absolutely wrong-headed idea. I think the church has been tasked with raising up ministers for itself. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't give the church ministers. Our confession very clearly does teach that Christ gives the ministry to the church. But how are they trained? According to 2 Timothy 2:2, they're trained by ministers teaching ministers. And the idea of someone being ordained to an office of sitting out here in a seminary and having no other further accountability is what has caused the churches, not only in this country, but many other countries, to turn south. And I'm not using that now in the good sense. Some of us have turned south in a good sense. But that's not what I'm talking about. And then a third providential qualifying is that there must be a communication of particular gifts. A person has to be gifted to do what he has to do. And then that was three things under providential qualifying. And then the third providential, if you want to call it providential ordering, is that there has to be an ordering of events in the person's life such that there is an outward call. The person is sitting on a desert island. He's not going to be called to office because there's no office to be called to. There has to be an outward working so that there is a call to office. That is to say, it has to be known to the people of God that such and such person is available to receive a call, and that person has to know such and such place has a vacant pulpit or a vacant dealership, whatever the case may be. Whatever the calling is, there has to be an outward call and an inward call that come together. Does that make sense? Otherwise, if a person just were to show up at the front door of the church one morning and say to you, "I'm your new pastor," I think most of you would say, "I'm willing to take that bet." Because he's not. Not that we game, not that we gamble, but you understand what I'm saying. Now, let's notice a couple things about that, about what we just talked about. First of all, and I'm talking to some of you young men, I hope. I don't know if you noticed in my prayer this morning, I hope you were praying along with me, and I hope you were able, at the conclusion of the prayer or during the prayer, to be able to say amen. But one of the things that I prayed for was that God would raise up young men from within this congregation, from within the churches with whom we associate, to take the gospel forth into the world. And so I am, I hope, speaking to some of you young men who may even early in life, even betimes, as Scripture says, be thinking about what is it to have a calling of any kind, and particularly what is it to have a call from God. Two cautions. Okay? One to this, one to that. Right? God told Joshua, don't depart to the right hand, and don't depart to the left hand. So, the first thing is, unlike Jonah, we should not run from a calling. Jonah, God called Jonah. God spoke to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And which direction did Jonah go? The other way. He headed for the seashore. He ran from his calling. And let me warn you about this too, because every calling has its hazards, every calling has its difficulties, but there is a particular difficulty, according to the prophet Jeremiah, with becoming wearied with the work of the ministry, of being worn out, of being used up. Jeremiah 15:10, Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 9. If you set your hand to the gospel plow, what happens when you look back? Well, the very best that happens is you plow a crooked road, but you're not worthy of the kingdom. Remember Lot's wife. Secondly, on the other hand, let us be careful that we don't run without being sent. Jeremiah talked about that too, didn't he? Jeremiah talked about those prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23 who ran and didn't have the burden of the Lord, didn't have the message of the Lord, were not called by him, were not sent by him. Now we're ready for verse 5. He says, Utos. So also. Just like that. Just like that calling. Now he's going to deal with this in a chiastic fashion. Just as he dealt first with the personal qualifications, then with the calling. Now he's going to, with Christ, deal with the calling first and then with the personal qualifications. So there's going to be a chiastic approach here. So also, the calling first. Notice, if you will, that he refers to him as, how does he refer to him in this verse? The Anointed One. He's Christ. In fact, he even calls him Ho Christos, the Anointed One. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been anointed, and that anointing, of course, refers to his calling from Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 32, where the high priest is characterized as the anointed priest. He is the promised Messiah. He is Kohen Ha Mashiach. He is the anointed priest. He is the priest, the Christ. Now, he's given prior proofs of Christ's messiahship at Hebrews 2:7, well, and of his priesthood. At Hebrews 2:7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with what? Glory and honor. So now, what is it that Christ doesn't take to himself? He doesn't take the glory and honor to himself. So where did it come from? It came from God. God crowned him with glory and honor, 2:7. And then in 3:1, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he's the apostle of our calling, he is the high priest of our calling, and he has been crowned with glory and honor. What does that make him? Help me out here. Makes him prophet, priest, and king. That's exactly right. It makes him prophet, priest, and king. And then finally at 4:14, and we did this just a couple months ago, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. but a difficulty still remained. Even though he had said these things, a difficulty still remained. And he's going to deal with that somewhat in the verses that follow. Yes, I can see where Christ, according to the flesh, is the Son of David. And therefore, it would be appropriate for him to be called the King of Israel. I'm addressing the objection now. And given the fact that prophets came from all the different tribes of Israel at different times, again, we would have no problem with him being a prophet. But on what basis can we say that he was the high priest? He wasn't descended from Aaron. Well, either he was descended from Aaron, or he took it upon himself. And so now he's dealing with the objection. Oh, no, he didn't take it upon himself. And he's going to show in the ensuing verses that he was a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But we have to understand, if we're going to understand the answer, we have to understand the question. And the question is, how could he be a high priest when he's not descended from Aaron? He tells us, first of all, that he glorified not himself. That is to say, he did not make himself high priest. And that's exactly what we should expect. Now, some of you remember when I used to sign my letters and messages and email posts with Zechariah 6:13. All right, turn there to Zechariah 6:13. I want you to see where this honor, where this glory had its origin. First of all, look at the strangeness of language, how he is a priest upon his what? Throne. Normally people on thrones, if you ask Uzziah, for example, normally people on thrones don't offer incense, do they? No. 6:13. For he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, of course, that's not speaking here so much of Joshua and Zerubbabel as it's speaking of that one to whom Joshua and Zerubbabel point. He shall build the true temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, or the weight, if you will. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on a throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So now this is speaking of Christ, because in no other person did the kingly and priestly office coincide but Melchizedek himself. But what else do we find about that one who's building the temple? We find that he shall bear what? The glory of that high priesthood. It won't simply be glorious clothing. It won't simply be glorious food. It will be his own glory, a native glory, a glory that he has in his person. And I think, again, we want to be careful, don't we, that we don't so distinguish between the humanity and the deity of Christ that we end up separating them. But if we don't make distinctions, we're going to get ourselves in trouble, because we have to understand, for example, when Christ says, no man knows that hour, not even the Son, he's referring not to his eternal omniscience, is he? And so when we say here that he is bearing the glory of building the temple, when we say that he has a glory, we're speaking about his glory being increased in his humanity. His glory in his deity cannot be increased. It can be manifested greater. It can be declared farther and louder and higher and to more people. But his glory can't be increased, can it? How do you add to a full bucket? You can't. And so his essential glory is not what's being spoken of here. Rather, it's his mediatorial glory that's being spoken of. And so we have to understand that it's not just Christ as God, but as God-man that's in view. And he's made high priest here by designation. He is designated high priest. By mission, he is given a high priest's task. By unction, he is anointed high priest. By discharge of office, that is to say, he did the things that he was called to do, and by receiving the reward of a high priest. Did you get all those? That's okay. We'll be covering them again in our study of the covenant. Not necessarily this afternoon, but we will be studying those things. In fact, we've already studied some of them, haven't we? And there's something here that I want us to see. We had just a couple of minutes. We're not going to be able to get to all of verse 5. Perhaps I shouldn't have started verse 5. I don't know. But what I want you to see in verse 5 is that there are some things that lead up to his resurrection. And it's what I want you to notice is the manner in which the New Testament uses Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Because the author of Hebrews has already used that phrase once, right? It's Psalm 2:7. He says in Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. All right, what's he attempting to prove in Hebrews chapter 1? He's greater than angels. In fact, we would even go so far as to say he's trying to prove his deity. His deity in Hebrews chapter 1. So when he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he quotes Psalm 2:7, and he quotes it, he adduces it to prove Christ's deity. But now here in Hebrews 5:5, he quotes again, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, or this day have I begotten thee. And what's he quoting? Same place. He's adducing the same place. But this time, he's not adducing it in order to prove his deity. He's adducing it in order to prove his high priesthood. And over in Acts chapter 13, look at this, because Paul also uses the same place. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, I'm going to start at verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises, the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So now he's adducing Psalm 2:7 to prove what? To prove the resurrection. But yes, you're going to exactly the right place. Yeah. Now, what do all these have in common? How can we adduce one passage to prove his deity, to prove his priesthood, and to prove his resurrection? Because what he's adducing is the fact that Jesus Christ is that Messiah which was spoken of throughout all the Old Testament. He is that mediator who is God, who is man, who is God and man in one person. And so, when he says, God has raised him from the dead, saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. How is that different from his priesthood? Well, it really isn't, because his mediatorship is him sitting on a throne as a priest. So, is it as King Jesus that he's raised from the dead? Yes. Is it as our anointed priest that he's raised from the dead? Yes. Is it as our God-man that he's raised from the dead? Yes. All of these things are true. And so the authors at different places in Scripture adduce Psalm 2. See, Psalm 2 is a critical, pivotal psalm. In fact, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really set the mood for the entirety of the Psalter. We see the first theme of the Psalter in Psalm 1, the distinction between the godly and the ungodly. God will always make a difference. He will always make a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And the other theme of the Psalter, which is Christ, we see set forth clearly in Psalm 2. So then, how do we bring this to a close? Well, more next week. What I want you to see is that the objection with which the author is dealing is, how could Jesus Christ be a priest when he's not descended from Aaron? And what he's going to end up proving to us is, not only is that not a bad thing, that's a better thing. And he starts by saying, look, the first thing I want you to understand is that he didn't take it to himself. This is a part of the covenant of peace. This is a part of the covenant of redemption. This is what he has been tasked from all eternity, according to the sonship, to do. Let's stand and call upon him. Sometimes we see that in Calvin's lectures, don't we? That he'll say, well, we've run out of time. We'll pick up where we left off in the next lecture. And that's sometimes just what we have to do. Sometimes time is just not as fluid as we'd like for it to be. Let us pray. Father, even as we have considered the glory of the high priest of old, we confess that it was a borrowed glory, that it was a glory that pointed to that true glory which exists only in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the true and living God. Therefore, we pray, point our hearts to him. Teach us that even as he builds his temple, to be part of it, to grab hold of the hem of his garment, even as that Syrophoenician woman of old, that we might receive a blessing from him. Teach us to come unto him, to draw near unto him, that we might draw near unto thee through him. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.